And that seed would be the Messiah, the Prince, and he would deliver us from our sins. Now, that was the promise that God made to all men of salvation. But God didn't just give a covenant that involved salvation alone. And once you got saved, well, that was the end of the covenant, and there was nothing else for you. God gave an unconditional covenant which involves salvation. And once you come to Christ and trust him to save you from what you are by nature and by birth, a sinner, it's all over. Because Jesus does the saving, and he does it all by himself, and he's done everything that was necessary for God to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. But there is a covenant that God gave, and it's a part of the unconditional covenant that has conditions to it. It's called faithfulness. Now, if all the people that were going to be in heaven were those who had literally surrendered their entire life to God in service in his church in this age that we call the church age, there wouldn't be very many people in heaven. But there is a promise that God made to us, and it's a covenant that he made with the church, which is not a universal invisible body, but a local visible body of believers. It was a covenant that if we would do his commandments, well, you got to know them to do them. A lot of people know them, but they don't do them. So when you do his commandments, you know them, and you actually perform them. He was looking for a group of people that would try to worship him in spirit and in truth and loved him enough in thanksgiving to him for what he had done for them in salvation, that they would make him the first thing, the most important person in their life. To Imogene, I'm the most important person in her life, in this life, on this planet. Christ is more important to her than I am. And the same is true of me toward her. She's the most important person in my life. It's a bond and a union that has physical as well as spiritual ramifications. But once you were placed in union with Christ, a bond that would never be broken through the covenant that God gave, a promise in the Garden of Eden, God wants to see what kind of a wife you're going to be, what kind of a person you're going to be in your relationship toward him. And so in the history of Israel and the church, you keep running into this. In the city itself, the New Jerusalem, you're going to have people that were faithful in every age. Now, I didn't get born in the age of the patriarchs or in the age of the law. I was born in the church age. So for me to please God, I have to be faithful in the local institution that he placed here, where I could be faithful by my own free will choice. But I'm talking about a covenant that God made with Israel that has extended down through the ages. And what I'm really talking about is the history of Israel and the church. Now, we finished up in Isaiah 41, 8 through 10, last Wednesday night. Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. The seed that God promised, and he came, the seed, Christ, eventually came from Abraham. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear not thou, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We covered that verse. I went through it in intricate detail. Then we went down and we covered Isaiah 44, 1 through 8. This was what I did in closing. Isaiah 44, 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, the new name that God gave Jacob, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Now God has chosen two witnesses that involve groups of people. Abraham was a witness. Of course, Isaac was a witness. Jacob was a witness, but they were individual witnesses. Enoch was a witness. Noah was a witness. Abel was a witness. But they were more or less individual witnesses. But the first group that God called to be a witness for him was the nation of Israel. And he made a covenant with them through Abraham, Isaac, and then especially through Jacob, who he renamed Israel. So the covenant was made with a group of people. They were the first group that were his witnesses. When they blew it and did not keep the conditional part of the covenant, God put them away temporarily and turned to us, the Gentiles. And today, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, but each one is a local, visible body of scripturally baptized believers that are covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. So in all of history, he's had two groups that have been his witnesses. The first was Israel. The second is the local church. He said, "Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And this is the verse we actually finished up on. Hosea 1, 10, and 11. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." God said unto them, through Christ, before he was crucified, before he was arrested, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thee under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He said, "You're not mine anymore." And he turned to the Gentiles, and now the church can be made up of Jew and Gentiles. But he indicated that there was coming a time when he would turn back to the Israel, and in the same place, he would declare them the sons of the living God. I went through the population of Israel. They are like the sand of the sea. The prophecy has certainly been fulfilled. I read these out to you. At century's end, there are between 8 and 8.5 million Jews in the diaspora. That means the ones that were scattered. There are about 4.8 million in Israel itself. But there are 5.7 million in the United States, 500,000 in France, 500,000 in the former Soviet Union, 360,000 plus in Canada, 280,000 plus in Great Britain, in Argentina, 200,000 plus, Brazil about 100,000, Australia just under 100,000, South Africa 80,000, Germany 80,000, and there are smaller pockets all over the place. So they have become like the sand of the sea. Now, when he made this statement here, he's referring back, of course, to a prophecy that he made to Hosea that has become true today. Something he said would happen. So we're going to take a look at that prophecy since it involves the history of Israel and since the turning to minister to people through the local church occurred after that, I think it's worth looking at. We're going to talk about from scattering to sowing, and we're going to talk about from Ruhamah to Lo Ruhamah to Ruhamah, and we're going to talk about Ami to Lo Ami to Ami. And that time frame, we're going to talk about from 760 years before the birth of Christ, which is about the time of Jeroboam the second, King Jeroboam the second, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And from there to Armageddon. He actually covers that in Hosea 1, 5 through 11. Now the word that is used for scattering is Jezreel. Now, oddly enough, it's a funny thing, and I've talked to you about Hebrew words before. When it talks about scattering, the sower goes out and he broadcasts the seed. That's the word they use. It's scattering. They scatter the seed. They go out and scatter it. But the word Jezreel also has the meaning to sow, in the sense that you sow the seed and it comes up in one single place. So it has both those meanings in it. So we're going to go from a time of scattering, Jezreel, to a time of planting in a certain place. Ruhamah means mercy. Lo is no. No mercy. Ruhamah, mercy, to no mercy, back to mercy. And he's dealing with Israel. Ami means my people. We're going to go a time from God, he says, you're my people, to you are not my people, Lo Ami. Back to Ami, you are my people. And all this is going to occur from about 760 years before the birth of Christ to Armageddon. Hosea wrote this book in about 760 B.C. At that time, the Syrian invasion had already swept into the northern kingdom. Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern part of the kingdom that included what we call Galilee and Samaria today. And there was the southern kingdom, which included the kingdom of Judah. They were all Israelites, and it was all Israel, but the northern part was called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern part was called the kingdom of Judah, but really they were all one kingdom. Now, in time of Jeroboam II, by that time, Sargon, well, actually, first Tiglath-Pileser came across, then Shalmaneser kept driving south into northern Israel. He was replaced by Sargon the Great, or Sargon the Magnificent, and Sargon took the city of Samaria, and the whole northern territory of Samaria fell, and the northern territory of Samaria was known as the Kingdom of Israel. It was the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Judah was the southern kingdom. So God prophesied this was going to happen. The kingdom of Samaria actually fell in about 723 B.C. after this occurred. Remember, we're coming from the numbers. The greater they go the other side, as they get smaller, heading towards zero. In about 723 B.C., Samaria fell. Now, I want you to notice the prophecy that Hosea wrote before the Sargon came down and took the territory of Samaria. Hosea 1, 5 through 11, verse 5. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is the valley that connects with the plain of Ezra Elon to form that valley that's associated with the final battle of Armageddon, because the Tel of Megiddo sets right where you can look all the way up and down the valley from the plain of Ezra Elon down the plain of Jezreel. Now he's talking about a time that's going to come because of the sins of the northern kingdom, which was called the kingdom of Israel, Samaria. He's talking about a time when God's going to judge them because they had started to worship false gods. They have done everything that they could do to turn away from the living God. And God had had enough of it. So he said, I'm going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, which ran right down through the northern kingdom of Israel from Haifa, from the Mediterranean Sea, northwest to southeast, and separated the northern kingdom into two sections. He said, you're going to lose a battle. And you're going to lose the battle in the valley of Jezreel. And he said, I'm going to scatter you. That's what Jezreel means. So he said, I'm going to scatter you. Well, he did scatter them. He scattered them, and the Assyrians that conquered them were a very cruel people. Let me tell you, they were the first people that I think historically did this. Others may have copied them since then. But the Assyrians came across, and they took all the people that were in the northern kingdom. Valley of Jezreel separated Galilee and Samaria, which was the northern kingdom of Israel. And they took the people that lived there, and they transported them en masse back to their home country in Assyria, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and they replaced them with other people. There were a few left that snuck by the Assyrians and didn't get caught in the mass captivity, but they replaced them with entirely different people that weren't Jews. That's why every time that a Jew would go northward through Samaria at the time of Jesus, he'd go all the way around it. He wouldn't go through it, because they were looked upon as half-breeds, because they had become half-Jew and half-Gentile. But he came down, and they lost this great battle. They fell. They were carried into captivity, and the Jews were scattered. The 10 northern tribes were scattered all over the world, and they are still known as the 10 lost tribes, but they aren't lost. They're all over the place. Verse 6. Now we're talking about Gomer, the wife of Hosea. Now, God would often prophesy things by giving people an illustration. He might have the prophet shave his head and tell him, thus shall it be with Israel. He might have the prophet lay in water for a week, and thus shall Israel be drowned in the sea. He used prophets for illustrations. He also used people's names for illustrations, and he would use the children of some of the prophets for illustrations. Gomer was the wife of Hosea. And so he gave Hosea the names to give to these children, because the names were going to be prophetic, and all the people in Israel were to understand what those prophetic names meant. Verse 6, and she, Gomer, conceived again and bare a daughter, And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. Now the Hebrew word Ruhamah means mercy. You put a lo in front of it, that's no. Call her name No Mercy. God had had great mercy upon the nation of Israel for a very long period of time, but they had completely turned away from God. They were worshiping false idols. They were worshiping the idols of all the other nations. They had married wives that were worshiping false gods that weren't even Israelis. And he said, I will show no mercy. He was telling something he was going to do in the future. Actually, this was about 760 B.C. that he made this prophecy. Some 30 years later, it was fulfilled. He said, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Now remember, that's the northern kingdom. That was the northern kingdom of Samaria and Galilee. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. That's what Jezreel means. It means to scatter. So he made this prediction, and sure enough, it happened. And the northern kingdom, all 10 tribes went into captivity, and only the tribes of Simeon and Judah were left down in the southern kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Now, actually, the southern kingdom, well, let me explain. During the time of Solomon, Israel was Israel. It went all the way from Dan, clean down to Beersheba, and even further. It was called the kingdom of Israel. There were not two kingdoms. But after Solomon died, his son got in an argument with the northern tribes, and the kingdom split in two. And Israel became two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern kingdom of Galilee and Samaria, and the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Even though it was all, they were all Israelites, they were split into a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and a southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But he tells them, I'm going to have mercy on this southern kingdom. So this is all that's going to be left of Israel, because he carries the 10 northern tribes into captivity. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. Samaria, right here, and Galilee, this was the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. Right down here was Judah. This was the southern kingdom of Judah. Actually, in the time of Solomon, King Solomon, all this was Israel. But then his son got in a dispute with the northern tribes, and the kingdom split, and this was the kingdom of Israel, and this was the kingdom of Judah, even though God looked at it as still one nation of Israel. So along came Tiglath-Pileser, charged down and took this part. Then Shalmaneser drove down to here. Then Sargon the Magnificent took Samaria, and Samaria, the northern kingdom, Galilee and Samaria, fell. Just exactly like God said they would. This is the plain of Jezreel. It starts right here, as the plain of Esdraelon goes right down through here. And he said, this is where you're going to lose the battle. This is where I'm going to break your bow. This is where I'm going to cause you to lose the battle. And you're going to be scattered. You're going to be taken away. Well, God fulfilled this prophecy very accurately within a few years after that. Now, he said, I'm not going to let them take Judah. Well, when they got down to the house of Judah, it didn't look like that prophecy was going to work out. Because the after Sargon the Magnificent, he was killed. Then Sennacherib took over. These kings followed one another, Assyrian kings. Sennacherib took over, and he drove all down here, and he took just about every city in the southern kingdom, except the most important one, which was Israel. It's recorded in the Bible. He wrote in his ancient monuments, carved in stone, that he fenced up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Well, Hezekiah and his people had had it. It looked like there was no possible way that they could be delivered because the Assyrians had a great, magnificent army. And they were a very fierce people. And the Israelis were boxed in the city of Jerusalem. And it looked like for sure they were going to lose. Well, Hezekiah went to the wall, threw himself against the wall of the house, and he prayed. And he prayed earnestly and asked for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. The people of Judah repented, and God delivered them. Well, how did he do it? And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. How did he do it? How did he do it? He sent a death angel, a plague. He sent a plague amongst them, And it killed them and killed them and killed them and killed them until there was very few left, and they had to withdraw and go back to Assyria. But God didn't use the weapons of war to destroy them. He used a plague. God tends at times to demonstrate to man, I don't have to use these things you use to kill people. I have other ways. And during the tribulation period, he's going to use natural phenomena to do a lot of his destroying. Now, all of a sudden, she comes up with another child. And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bare a son. Now he gives this son a name. God told him the name he was to name the child, because God was going to use that name to prophesy to the people. And this is what now the people of that day knew what this meant, because Hosea would go out and tell them what the name was and what it meant, so they understood it. Then said God, called his name Lo Ammi. Now Ammi means my people, and you put a low in front of it, it's not my people. Call his name not my people, for ye are not my people. God disowned them because they had turned to idols. They had stopped worshiping him in spirit and in truth, and they had made up their own gods and their own way of worshiping him, and they still thought they were worshiping the true God of Israel. They just weren't worshiping the way that God directed. Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So God disowned them. They were carried into captivity, and all 10 tribes. But God didn't say, I'll never reclaim you. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Well, I've shown you the population statistics, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place that it was to said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo Ammi. There it shall be said unto them, ye are my people. Ye are the sons of the living God. This is something that's going to be fulfilled when Israel comes up out of the Negev wilderness after she is driven there by the Antichrist. She is there for almost 3.5 years. She lives there in physiological and psychological terror while he goes across and attacks and conquers Egypt. And she's scared to death that he's going to finally get down there and try to destroy her. But God's going to deliver Israel just like he delivered them the first time. Not with bows and swords and horses and horsemen and conventional weaponry. He's going to destroy them with the natural land itself. And when he rips open that land and creates a flood basalt plain and tremendous, unbelievable topographical changes in the crust of the earth, he's going to destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist army. This is when Israel comes out, reclaims the Abrahamic land grant all the way to the Mediterranean, to the river of Egypt, across to the Tigris Euphrates, up to Hamath in the north, and down to the south to Kadesh Barnea. Now notice what he says. Then at that time, when they come back and reclaim the land after the Antichrist has driven them there about 3.5 years later, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, now, right now, there are no lost tribes. What you have over there in Israel right now are the 10 tribes that went into captivity, returned. You also have the tribes of Judah and Simeon returned. And then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. They're going to come together for all over the world. Right now, most of the Jews are not in Israel. This is talking about the great regathering that occurs after the tribulation period. There are between 8 and 8.5 million Jews in the diaspora. They're the ones that are scattered right now. There are only 4.8 million in Israel, and most of them are going to be killed. So he's talking about a massive regathering that occurs after the Battle of Armageddon, and he's talking about, then shall the children of Judah be gathered together. They will once again be the sons of the living God and appoint themselves one head. There will be one head, one king. And that king will be their Messiah, Jesus the Prince. And they shall come up out of the land itself, and I contend that is the Negev wilderness, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now remember, this word Jezreel means scattering, but it has the dual meaning of not only scattering the seeds, which they did up here, but of actually, when you bring them back together, planting them in the land like seeds and letting them develop roots, and they'll have roots there for 1,000 years. I think it's marvelous that God went to all this trouble to give those names and to let us know in advance what he was going to do. He says, then shall the children of Israel, the children of Judah, and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And that head will be Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, the great day of the sowing, of the returning. Now, this corresponds to Revelation 16, 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's right along this valley, right down through here that I showed you earlier. Just like the Assyrian drove south and conquered the northern part of Israel during the first Assyrian invasion, you will have the Antichrist drive all the way down, but this time he'll take the city of Jerusalem, and Israel will be trapped right down here in this Negev wilderness for about 3.5 years. He'll go across and he'll conquer Egypt. This is all according to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, notice in Zechariah 14, 14. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. They're going to come up out of this Negev. They're going to come up out of the Negev where Judah was. They're going to come right out of here. And they're going to go back up, take Jerusalem. And they're going all the way up to Hamath here. They're going to go all the way over to the Tigris-Euphrates River. They're going to go all the way over to the River of Egypt right here, as far south as Kadesh Barnea, and that is the Abrahamic land grant. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, the Gentile nations, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. This prophecy has never been fulfilled. In Micah 5, 6 through 9, that prophecy has never been fulfilled. Never has Israel driven all the way over to the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. I don't care what Bible reference source you check, you'll discover the land of Nimrod was what is known as Shinar, or the land that was between the Tigris and Euphrates River valley. This says in Micah 5, 6, and 9, Israel, they shall waste the land of Assyria. This is the land of Assyria up here. It indicates in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, that they will drive as far north as Hamath, that they will have the southern base down here as Kadesh Barnea in the Negev wilderness, and that they will drive all the way over here to the River of Egypt, which is on the Sinai Peninsula. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. This is the land of Nimrod, the entrances thereof, were the shallow portions of the Euphrates River. Thus shall he, God, deliver us from the Assyrian. The Assyrian is the Antichrist. When he, the Antichrist, cometh through our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Now these next two verses describe what it's going to be like once they drive all the way over here. And this is the royal grant, the Abrahamic land grant that God made to an old man in Ur of the Chaldees. The local church is going to be here too. The faithful. The saved people are going to be all over this earth. But there is a reward for being faithful. And I believe the people that were faithful are going to rule and reign with him right here in Jerusalem in glorified bodies in the temple complex. I think it makes a great deal of difference after you're saved whether you serve him the way God directs or whether you attempt to serve him in a way that satisfies you or seems to placate men. God has written out a specific set of instructions and left them here called the New Testament. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, till I come, give attention to exhortation, to doctrine, and to teaching. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're going to be faithful to God, you can't be faithful unless you do it his way. That's very simple, and it's very true. You have got to do it his way. Now, if God had told me that what he wanted me to do was to try and get as many people as I could saved, and get me a revival tent and go all over this country healing people. If that is what God had said, and I'm dead earnest, I would do it if that is what God told me to do. If the word of God had indicated that I was supposed to, if I was called of God, I was supposed to get on TV, I was supposed to get as many people as I could or not. Let me tell you what some of those men are. They're male prostitutes. They're male prostitutes. You say, I can't believe that. They are male prostitutes. You know what a prostitute does sometimes to justify herself? She says, well, you just satisfy one man. I satisfy a lot of men. That's what some of these preachers do. They want to satisfy a whole lot of people. Some of them preach the gospel. They preach the truth. And since they don't save the people, but the Word of God does, people get under conviction and they get saved. But they didn't save them. It was the Spirit of God in the Word. But they say, well, we're leading a whole lot more people to the Lord. Look at all these people that are getting saved and everything. Well, they're not saving them. And I'm telling you, they're not doing what God wanted. Because God put a book down here, and He told us how He wanted us to live and where He wanted us to live and how He wanted us to live after we were saved. That's what faithfulness is. Learning to do it God's way, and you can't do that just getting your own preconceived idea about how God wants to be worshipped. It's in the book. And God put the local church down here for us to worship in spirit and in truth, and it doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be dynamic. It doesn't have to have 6,584 programs in it. It doesn't have to have something that's appealing to the children. It doesn't have to have something that appeals to the masses. It just has to preach and teach the Word of God. And the children are taught by their parents to love the Word of God. And they don't accept any substitutes for it. We are living in a society and a generation and a time where the children are wagging the head of the dog. And where people are sending their children to churches based on programs rather than based on the truth. You're going to pay a price for it. I guarantee you, you're going to pay a price for it, but that's something you have to decide for yourself. And people are leaving churches over it, and I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't lose some more over there. But I will not bring in a bunch of programs in this church to placate and mollycoddle kids that I do not believe are indicated by God as that's what you should do. I will not do it. This is a picture of the remnant of Jacob. During the millennial reign, they're going to reign here in a kingdom. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. God indicated, after you get saved, here's what you're supposed to do. God loved children. He loved children very much. But He did not have a preoccupation with entertaining them. And when they got old enough to understand the Word of God as it is preached, then God's Son knew that that would have its desired effect. You do not have to placate children. You do not have to baby them. You do not have to treat them like they're glass and they break. And you do not have to have special ministries for them. What you have to do is encourage those children to grow up in a structure where you are the parents and they see your love manifested for them by the fact that you tell them about the Lord. You have an interest in the Lord. And as they get old enough, then they hear the same word that you heard and got saved, and they don't have to have special incentives. The Abrahamic land covenant. They're coming up out of the land. They're coming up out of the Negev. And they're going to take the city of Jerusalem. After 3.5 years of being trapped down here south of this green line in the Negev wilderness, having been driven there some 3.5 years before, the Antichrist goes across into Egypt, stays there with Cairo as his capital for about 3 years. Then he comes back. Just before the Battle of Armageddon, he sends out a call to all the nations of the earth. Many of them send their troops there. They have the greatest mass of human beings that you've ever seen on this earth. From the plain of Jezreel and Esther Elon down through here, Jerusalem is actually loaded with them. The whole land of Israel is loaded with foreign troops, and they get ready to make the massive attack. That's when God splits the Jordan River Valley. That's when He destroys 5/6 of the Antichrist army. Not with man's weaponry, not with bows, not with expertise, not with smart bombs, not with thermonuclear weapons, but by a sheer awesome demonstration of the power of God and His ability to move land masses, to destroy people using His own natural phenomena in His own way to fulfill His own prophecy by His own power. After that's over, and God and the people of Israel see how God has delivered them, then the remnant Israel is going to come up out of Negev, and they're going to retake the land, retake Jerusalem, drive all the way up to Hamath, all the way across to the land of Nimrod, to the entrances thereof, the Euphrates River, all the way back across to the river of Egypt here, and all the way back down to Kadesh Barnea. This is the Abrahamic land grant. And you better believe God's going to fulfill this promise. I believe the word of God. When he says he's going to do something, I know he's going to do it. Now, how he's going to do it, I've told you what I believe. That's my opinion, and it's what I believe. But I know he's going to do it because of what he says here. The Abrahamic land covenant. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Then that's in Genesis 15:18. Then in Ezekiel 48:1d, he says it will go northward to the coasts of Hamath. Hamath is way up in Syria, just south of Turkey. Under the waters of Strife and Kadesh, that is down in the Negev wilderness. It's where they were encamped for 40 years because they wouldn't go up and take the land. That's in Ezekiel 48:28c. Here we're told in Micah 5:6, and they, Israel, when they come up out of this land, they will take Jerusalem first, go across and take all the way over to the Euphrates River, all the way back down to the river of Egypt, all the way up to Hamath in the north. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Deuteronomy 32:9-12. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Israel. He found him in a desert land, found him in Egypt, and in a waste, howling wilderness, Sinai. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of God's eye was the group that we call the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel did not keep the conditional part of the covenant, God turned to both Jew and Gentile, opened the covenant of faithfulness to anyone who would be willing to first be saved and then to be faithful the way that God instructed, and the church became the apple of his eye. The local church is the apple of his eye. It is the pearl of great price. It means more to God than anything else on this earth. God is interested in all the children of God. He's interested in all saved people. He doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. But the love of God is manifested more toward the local church than any other group on this earth. Notice in verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her wings, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now, there's only one God, and it's not a God of our creation. He created us. And if we're going to worship this God, and there's only one, then we're fools if we don't have enough spiritual intelligence after we're saved to worship him the way he directs, even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us. We have to admit that someone who could make this entire universe, who could make us, and who could keep up with all this mess, certainly knows a whole lot more than we do. And so when he tells us to do something, we should not sit around and question and say, well, this person, that's not fair. That'll keep this person from this doing that. We should not sit around and try and reason it out what we think would be better than what God planned. I just simply try to figure out what the Bible says God wanted me to do, how he wanted me to worship, where he wanted me to worship, and that's what I try to do. Now, he goes in verse 15, and Deuteronomy 32:15-21. But Jeshurun waxed fat. Now Jeshurun is a highfalutin name for all of Israel, but in particular the city of Jerusalem. And it's a spiritual name for all of Israel, and especially Jerusalem. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. You know, whenever a church becomes extremely prosperous and seems to have enough money for everything, and everything just seems to be like it's our definition of heaven on earth, you better look out. Because when we get to the point where our carnal man has all the creature comforts, we've got air conditioning, we've got hot water. You say, well, those aren't luxuries. You ought to go to Africa. We've got everything that we want. We've got a nice building. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. That's when people really start turning away from God. I sometimes think it would be a whole lot better if I was lean and mean than fat and happy. Because it's very easy when you've got everything you want to not have a need for God. And the church at Laodicea was a church that had need of nothing. And they were perfectly happy with the status quo. And I imagine a church today like that would have everything that men have decided down through the age makes up a church. You may think that I just don't like choirs and singing. That isn't true at all. You may think, well, he doesn't like quality music and all this kind of stuff, and he doesn't like that stuff. No, that isn't true at all. I just don't like it as a substitute for something that has to do with spirituality that involves people that are willing to follow God and do it His way and not look to all those economists as what's important to God. It doesn't matter to God whether you've got the Mormon Tabernacle Choir in your church. And it doesn't matter to God whether you've got 6,000 programs for the children. And it doesn't matter whether you've got attractive things that will keep people coming to church just because they like the building or they like the status symbol. And when you get all those things and people start looking to that as a prosperous church, that's when they turn away from God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I just cannot believe what's happened in our churches. But quite frankly, we're doing the same thing that Israel did. And Jeshurun, spiritual Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown, thou art covered with fatness. They kicked against the reins. Then he, Israel, the spiritual name for Jacob, then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The Bible says that when they wandered in the wilderness, the rock that followed them was Christ. What does it mean to lightly esteem the rock of his salvation? What does a man expect out of a woman? That she respect him and love him and care for him. That she value his opinion and his judgment. And she even bends over a little backwards to let him know how important she thinks he really is. I admit, from a human standpoint, that's somewhat flattering. But see, you don't have to do that with Christ. He really is to be flattered, because the flattery is not false. It's true. He really is to be honored and to be esteemed. And when a church turns to him and has a deep-seated desire to please him, the way you please him is the way you behave yourself in his house. And your attitude toward him and toward what he wants and toward what he desires from you. So by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, it's my prayerful hope that that's what we'll continue to do here. I don't claim we've done it as well as we should in the past. We really haven't. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, there's no reason that we can't do better than we're doing now. And the one thing we don't ever want to do is to turn into a Laodicean church and start trying to adjust the way we worship to be like the other churches, because that's what got Israel into all the trouble. They didn't want a king, or God didn't want them to have a king, but they wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. I don't want to be like other churches, except the churches that you find in the New Testament. I want to be like those churches. I think that's when you look at those churches and the Lord tells you what they were doing wrong, what they were doing right, you don't have to sit around and wonder, is this right or is this wrong? He tells you what they were doing right. He tells you what they were doing wrong. I want us to be like those churches. And I want us to learn from what they were doing wrong and not do it. And I want us to learn from what they were doing right and to do that. But the problem today is the concept of what a good church is has been completely developed by man, infiltrated what a true church is supposed to be like, and now the true church is looked upon as hard, cold, indifferent, and unloving. And the opposite is just the truth. The opposite is true. Because if you have a husband, and you won't do anything he asks you to do, and you won't do anything to please him the way he wants it done, then what kind of a wife are you to him? Brothers and sisters,